send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God, send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. As always, I'm glad that you're back. Thank you for taking time to listen to, again, what I believe may be, last week I said some, might be some of the most important messages I've ever preached. I'm leaning towards dropping some and leaving it as the most important messages God has ever laid on my heart to preach. And I know, speaking for myself, and now I will absolutely add, speaking for others also, that these are some of the most exciting, most interesting, most thought-provoking, and most engaging messages that I've ever preached. Now, listen to me for just a minute. I can't help that the messages are divisive for some people. They're not meant to be. For those of you who have been listening to me now for several years, I've told you over and over and over, if there is anything that we believe concerning the Bible that has been shaped or molded from something called, quote, church, if your belief system, if my belief system has any traces of something called, quote, church in it, we've got to completely reevaluate everything that has come from, quote, church. Because friends, as nice as some of them may seem to be, as clean and warm and fuzzy as some of them may seem to be, it is impossible for them to possess spiritual truth. I mentioned a few weeks ago, and I know this is probably nauseating to hear, but go to the Metropolitan Church of Los Angeles website. Without stepping one foot inside that place, I will guarantee you that it is the warmest, most friendly, most loving appearing, most welcoming, quote, church, probably in California, maybe in the entire U.S. And you're going to hear the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And you can even be H2O water immersed in the, quote, right from their website, in the name of the risen King! Exclamation point, quote from their website. But friends, the Jesus that is preached, the Jesus in whose name those baptisms are performed, is not the Jesus, the Yeshua, that came in the first century and fulfilled the law that Yahweh gave to Moses and fulfilled the prophets. Come to the Metropolitan, quote, Church of Los Angeles as LGBTQ. Get Jesus. Get baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And go home as a wet LGBTQ and rest assured that your eternal destiny is covered by the blood of Jesus. I'm sorry, it's error. It's life-killing error, it's not of God, and you better believe it's divisive for me to say so at this time in our generation. But I'm going to say it. I'm not ashamed to say it. I'm going to say it. Don't get mad at the messenger. The same can be said about the, quote, Baptist churches, the Church of Christ, quote, churches, the Mormons, the Pentecostals, the Assemblies of God. And those people, even at one time, knew that the word, quote, church was not supposed to be in the Bible. That's why they called themselves Assemblies of God. And today, however, a great many of them are dropping the non-inclusive Assembly of God and are adopting the far more inclusive, quote, church in their names. Churches teach that the law that God gave Moses, that was the sacrificial system, was done away with. And it was. But to the extent that the moral law of God that was never intended to be done away with has now been replaced with man's, quote, laws. That man now has the ordination by God to define and redefine good and evil, then legislate, quote, laws into existence that force people through threats of violence and terror to obey their definitions of good and evil and forsake God's definitions of good and evil. And in addition to that, the, quote, churches teach that the prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. So the one who fulfilled the law and the prophets is not a chance, not even the remotest chance, is he the one that was the Messiah, the one who fulfilled the promise to David of sitting on the throne, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one, the only potentate, the King of Kings. Friends, evidence this fact that every single one of these, quote, churches flies the U.S. flag in the left front corner of every single one of their buildings. And in the front of their buildings, for the whole world to see, the U.S. flag is flying. And if they happen to be flying what they call the, quote, Christian flag in the same area as the U.S. flag, their Christian flag, which is not a Christian flag, it's a churchian flag, but it's always, I've been logging this in my brain for 40 plus years now, the U.S. flag is always flying higher than what they call the, quote, Christian flag. The Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the government of God and his righteousness. What does that mean, his righteousness? That means his definitions of good and evil, right and wrong. That's really simple. That should be very easy to understand. But because virtually everything most people think they know about the Bible has come from something called, quote, church, which teaches that the kingdom of God is in the future, there's not one person out of a million today that is seeking first the government of God in their lives. If a man is not seeking first the government of God in his life, how can he possibly understand the spiritual things that God has prepared for those who follow him? The, quote, church can only understand the Bible on the most superficial level. They cannot understand the deep things of God because those things require spiritual discernment. And by trading the law of God for men's laws, by trading the simple, basic truth that Jesus, that Yeshua fulfilled the prophets in the first century, they are lost. They're the blind leading the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. If my preaching against, quote, church doctrine causes people to have fits, then friends, it simply has to be so. I've told you before, do you think it's fun having people that you know? Do you think it's fun knowing that people hate you because of how you preach? I'll assure you, it's not fun. I don't preach what I preach because it's popular. I preach what I preach because it's the Word of God, and it is the Word of God that has been purposely hidden from our generation. And the next generation is following exactly where the previous generation has been, and it's got to stop. So again, if anything you believe about the Bible has had any origins from something called, quote, church, I'm telling you, you better re-examine everything you've ever heard. And when the messenger delivers a correction, don't get mad, don't get upset. Study it for yourself to find out whether or not the things that are being said line up with the scripture or not. I want to remind you again that we're planning a get-together at the Maranatha Bible Camp and Event Center on what the world calls March 17th through the 20th. And we've got plenty of room left if you'd like to join us. The only thing that we ask for is that you help us with the cost of the rooms, and we'll be providing the food, and we'll only ask for donations to help us cover the cost of the food. Please open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 9, and let's read again what I said would be the foundational passage for this series, H2O water baptism ended with the Old Covenant, which incidentally is a title provided to me by one of my closest associates. I did not come up with that title. It was provided to me, but it's good, so it's going to stick. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. I made a comment about that last week, and I believe all he is saying here is, you know, that he was not a witness to the first temple, and could only speak based on the things that he had read. It wasn't a matter that he knew those things personally. That's all I meant by that. Now, verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Let the scriptures speak for themselves. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. And I showed you last week that the word washings is baptismos, different baptisms and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Friends, this should not be difficult. We saw last week the ordinances of the law that God gave Moses pertaining to meats and drinks. We saw this is the law of Yahweh, which required the washing of clothes and the washing of the body for the purification of sin. And we have seen the fleshly ordinances of the law that God gave Moses, and Paul clearly says those things were required. They were imposed on the Israelites under the Old Covenant, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. This is referring to the end of the Old Covenant world, when the temple was destroyed, and the beginning of the New Covenant world, when all things were made new at the Reformation. Those things that were imposed on them for the purification of sins, they were in place. Verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And that's another way of saying, baptize your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. No, the word purge there does not come from baptismos. But it doesn't make any difference, because if you'll study the many different words that talk about washing, ceremonial ablution, washing, cleansing in a ritual sense, many of those words are interchangeable. Purge your conscience, baptize your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verses 12 through 14 have been copied and pasted right from Numbers chapter 19. In fact, Numbers 19 is the only other place in the whole Bible where the ashes of a heifer is even mentioned. Look at it again, please. I know it's redundant. I know that it is. But we need to see these things over and over and over. Many people listening to me have had 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years or more of church doctrine crammed down their throats. Friends, it's not just the blood. It's the water and the blood. Look at it again, please. Numbers 19. And don't anyone even try to say that what Paul is talking about here in Numbers, in Hebrews 9, is not Numbers 19, because it's nearly word for word. Verse 9, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it should be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. Verse 17, and for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. Verse 19, and the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, the one who refuses to wash his clothes, the one who refuses to bathe himself in water, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of Yahweh. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. Back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 14. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Once again, cleansing, purifying, baptismos, hadnitso, on and on it goes. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept, listen, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Look at verse 19 again, please. For when Moses had spoken every precept, it says, to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Moses took the blood with the water. He took the blood with the water. He took the blood with the water. It wasn't just the blood. It was blood and running water. This is very clear. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. That's something we're going to get into as well. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. In other words, there are things that are not purged with the blood. Wonder what that could be. Scripture says John was baptizing for the remission of sins. What sins? What sins? This is extremely important. We're going to get into it later. Verse 22, and almost all things, reading it too fast. Let me slow down. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that hang on a minute. Let's go back. Go look again at the story of Naaman and Elisha. When Naaman had leprosy, and Elisha told him how to cleanse the leprosy, did he tell Naaman to sacrifice blood? No, he did not. He told Naaman to go wash himself, to immerse himself 7 times in the River Jordan. He was cleansed without the shedding of blood. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. A few weeks ago, in passing, it wasn't the main subject of the message, but in passing, I asked you, what does H2O water baptism look like? If H2O water baptism is for the New Covenant world, please take your Bible and show me chapter and verse what this looks like. If H2O water baptism is an essential element to salvation in the New Covenant world, shouldn't we know what it looks like? How is it to be performed? Is there an incantation or words that are supposed to be said before, during, or after the ceremony? Does someone baptize themselves? Or does someone else baptize them? What does this look like? I have never said that H2O water baptisms were not taking place in the book of Acts. I've said to the contrary. There's no question that they were taking place. They were still in the Old Covenant, and they were absolutely performing the rituals of the Old Covenant. All of them, not just H2O baptisms, but the blood sacrifices as well. Was it ever acceptable for people just to make up what the law of God was? Did God ever leave it up to people just to arbitrarily decide what obedience to Him looked like? If H2O water baptism, if the ritual, the ceremony, the sacrament, you know, when I was growing up, and I mean young, and playing church, and I mean like early teens, I used to hear, quote, preachers in the, quote, churches talk about the sacraments. And as a little kid, that used to wear me out. That bothered me so bad I couldn't hardly stand it. The word sacraments is a pure concoction from something called, quote, church. I just typed in a search for the word sacraments, and I found the following statement. Now, it's from BibleStudyTools.com. I'm not recommending them or endorsing it. It's just I'm just telling you this is something that I found when I typed in that search. Quote, whether referring to an oath of obedience or to something set apart for a sacred purpose, it is evident that sacramentum would readily lend itself to describe such ordinances as baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the Greek New Testament, however, there is no word nor even any general idea corresponding to sacrament. Nor does the earliest history of Christianity afford any trace of the application of the term to certain rites of the, quote, church. Pliny, circa 112 AD, describes the Christians of Bithynia as binding themselves by a sacramentum to commit no kind of crime. But scholars are now pretty generally agreed that Pliny here uses the word in its old Roman sense of an oath or solemn obligation, so that its occurrence in this passage is nothing more than an interesting coincidence, end quote. Last summer, if you recall, we had a quasi-debate with some churchmen regarding whether or not Christians were to obey Caesar. And in the course of that debate, the churchmen kept asking me about the sacraments. And, oh my goodness, it was so weird to me. Sacraments, rituals, these are creations of something called, quote, church, which are in most cases traditions from Jews that have been, quote, Christianized, better stated, churchianized, and taken from the old covenant world and brought forward into the new world. They have no place in the new covenant world. Sacraments, rituals, that's old world stuff that has no place in the new world. When I was in my last, quote, church position, the preacher there used to refer to his sacerdotal duties. This is a Baptist now. And he used to talk about his, and ours, because we were church staff, our sacerdotal duties. And that used to bother me. But sacerdotal duties was a term that helped the IRS determine whether or not to tax the, quote, church man or not. Now, above, I told you that sacraments have no place in the new covenant world. They're carryovers from the old covenant. Do you know what sacerdotal means? Here's a definition from Webster's 1828. Sacerdotal, adjective, Latin, sacerdotalis, from sacerdos, a priest. Pertaining to priests or the priesthood, priestly, as sacerdotal dignity, sacerdotal functions or garments, sacerdotal character. According to the IRS and according to the, quote, Baptist preacher, the sacerdotal duties were the administering of the sacraments, funerals, weddings, baptisms, the Lord's Supper, etc., etc. Let's get sidetracked for just a second. Speaking of the, quote, sacrament of the Lord's Supper. All right, it's off the subject just a little bit, but let me ask you this morning. Do you believe that the prophets have been fulfilled? Do you believe that the end of the old covenant world has taken place? Do you believe that Yeshua returned in flaming glory at AD 70, just exactly like he said he would, when he said, as plainly and clearly as anything else he ever said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. How many of you remember the, quote, sacrament of the Lord's Supper when you were playing church? I remember that feeling of being afraid to eat the little piece of cracker if I couldn't remember whether or not I had asked forgiveness for all my sins. Had I forgotten one? Was there something I did or said that I'd forgotten to ask forgiveness for? Because, you know, if you eat the cracker or drink the grape juice and you had unconfessed sin in your life, you very well might drop dead as soon as you eat that thumbnail-sized cracker or the shot of grape juice. That's what they used to tell me. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Do this until he come. There are some, quote, churches out there that demand the ritual ceremony of the, quote, Lord's Supper, and if you don't perform this ritual, you're lost. No, what the, quote, church calls sacraments, what the world and the church call sacerdotal duties, they're not for the new covenant world. The rituals and the ceremonies that were required of Moses, the real ones that Yahweh commanded Moses to tell the people to participate in, those have been done away with. And now we have the, quote, church doing all it can to resurrect rituals and even add to the things that were never required under the law that God gave Moses. All right, back from the sidetrack. What does H2O water baptism look like? Don't you think that if this was a requirement in the new covenant world, the Bible would tell us exactly what we're supposed to do? Does the type of water matter? Do we baptize ourselves? Does someone else baptize us? What does this look like? All we have, friends, are guesses. We have clear allusions to water, physical H2O water, in some of the baptisms that we've seen that were performed in the last days of the Old Covenant, and we can see that physical H2O water was involved in some of the baptisms, but not all of them. Since you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, turn back to chapter 10 again and read again the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Was this baptism? Of course it was. The text says it as plain as day. Did this baptism have anything to do with H2O water, other than the fact that the clouds held water and the seas were rolled back like a wall and the children of Israel walked through the sea on dry land? They were baptized and didn't get a drop of water on them. Turn to Luke chapter 3 again, please. Begin in verse 3. I want to remind you again that one of the reasons that we're in this series is because of the fulfillment of the prophets and the baptism of John are many times spoken hand in hand. We've seen that in several places. So let's look at this again, verse 3, Luke 3. Again, I'm asking, are all baptisms H2O water? And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now stop here for just a second. Look at what it says. John was preaching the baptism of repentance. Now wait a minute. I've been thinking about this all week. First off, preaching the baptism of repentance. Now, so far, this has absolutely nothing to do with H2O. John's baptism will, I believe, have something to do with H2O in it. Absolutely. I've said it 1,000 times. The purification for sin, clearly shown in the law of God in the Old Covenant, required washing in H2O water. That's very clear. But it was water and blood, water and blood. But in verse 3, it is telling people to be, look, immersed in repentance. Immersion of repentance for the remission of sins. This is really important because when we dig deeper into the study of Judaism, you're going to hear the rabbis say over and over that the cleansing is of the heart. And if the one being immersed in the H2O is not understanding their need for repentance, then no amount of H2O water is going to have an effect. Yes, that's what the rabbis of today say when they say that H2O water immersion is required for conversion to Judaism. And we're going to get into that soon, maybe even yet this morning. But being fully immersed into repentance, being fully aware of the need to repent, that is baptism. Being fully immersed into anything is a baptism. I wish I could remember what it was, but I was watching some YouTube videos the other day and an ad popped up, a totally secular ad, nothing to do with quote religion, and they used the word baptized when talking about the product that they were selling, engrossed with, consumed by, fully immersed in. And it doesn't necessarily always mean water. Reading verse 3 alone, John was preaching that Israelites were to be fully consumed by, fully immersed into, fully committed to repentance for the remission of sins. Yes, there were H2O water rituals prescribed in the law God gave to Moses for the purification of sin. But those rituals were only there to point to the blood of Christ and the water that poured from his side. Repentance was always an act of a man's heart. The purification had to do with cleansing a man's heart, which physical H2O and physical blood could never do. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Side note, I hope you see this. There are many, 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 quote, preachers, churchians, who say that this is yet to occur. They say that Isaiah's prophecy has not occurred yet, but will be fulfilled when, quote, Jesus comes again. Friends, if this prophecy of Isaiah was not fulfilled in the first century by Jesus, by Yeshua, then John the Baptist was not the Elijah of Malachi 3 and 4, and Jesus, Yeshua, was not the Messiah King. Now verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, the tax collectors to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Do you understand what's going on here? John was telling them, there are things that you've got to change in your life. That's what repentance is. There are things that you have to do to change in your life. Then I'll baptize you. That's what John was telling them in the first century. John didn't baptize these people. John didn't baptize the Pharisees. John didn't baptize the tax collectors. John didn't baptize the soldiers. John told them to go back and repent and then come back and ask to be baptized. Boy, that's certainly not what we do today. I've been hearing for 40 years now from churchmen over and over and over, stop telling people to accept him as Lord. You tell them to accept him as Savior, and then later on, he'll become Lord. Verse 15, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I'm not sure how my teaching that John said there are two baptisms. Mine, the one that I do in obedience to the old covenant law that God gave Moses, and John clearly saying that there's another baptism coming. The one that is mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I'm not sure how my reading this verse turned into me being a pro-Pentecostalist church man. I am no church man. I don't believe or teach anything the way any church teaches. If one could easily get through my archives, they would find that I've said that Pentecostalists are even harder to deal with than the Baptists. Pentecostalism is a faith. It's a system of belief based on feelings and emotions and experiences. I mean, they've had fist fights with the devil. They've had Jesus sitting on the edge of their bed in the middle of the night telling them what things to do in their lives. They've had paranormal experiences of speaking in tongues and having their bodies taken over and falling completely out of control. They've watched people with no arms and legs get touched by Benny Hinn, and right in front of everyone watched as they grew new arms and legs. Yeah, right. And when these people have had these experiences, nothing you will ever say to them will convince them because they experienced it. They saw it. The Word of God will not convince them that their experiences were due to bad pizza late at night. Be careful of experiences. Do you think the people in these, quote, churches that have their baptism parties complete with their rock bands and their celebrations, and when someone comes out of that mikveh, I mean that baptistry, to cheers and thunderous applause, do you think that's not an experience? That's a rush that the person going through that will never forget as long as they live. But friends, all they did was get fully immersed into something called, quote, church. And they did not become fully immersed into Jesus Christ because they were not taught to give up everything they have to come out of the kingdoms of the world, to take up a cross and exclusively follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fulfillment of the law that God gave to Moses and Aaron, John was absolutely baptizing. He was overseeing the cleansing of their clothes, the ritual cleansing of their bodies. Absolutely. That is exactly what John was doing. The great majority of the people of that day had, I want you to turn over to Mark chapter 7 again. I know we've been there a bunch of times, but we need to see it again. Turn to Mark 7, and we'll begin in verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, the Greek here is baptizo, which means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge, a vessel sunk, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself, bathe, to overwhelm. Except they baptize, they eat not. and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? And he answered and said to them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it's written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. So John was baptizing for the remission of sins. What were these sins that they were committing that needed to be remitted? Could it be that, just like verse 7 says, they had started teaching their own doctrines? They were teaching their doctrines for the commandments of men, laying aside the commandment of God. They had begun holding to their traditions, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. What sins did the H2O water baptism of John wash away? Well, first of all, the ritual of the H2O didn't wash any sins away. The cleansing was a matter of the heart, and it had nothing whatsoever to do with the H2O. The H2O ritual of the Old Covenant world stood for the promise of living water that would someday come through the Messiah King. Hebrews 9 has made it clear that the blood and water rituals of the Old Covenant ordinances could never take away sin. That's why they were performed over and over and over in the Old Covenant world. So John said, look, all I'm doing is baptizing you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I said that to say this, baptism in the Old Covenant world was not always H2O water. I showed you last week how Christ himself referred to his execution as a baptism from Matthew 20, verses 22 through 23. Whenever you see the word baptism in the last 25 books of the Old Covenant, it is not always H2O physical water. When you read the details of the law that God gave to Moses and Aaron, the water is H2O physical water. And just like the blood of the animals was pointing to the final sacrifice of Christ, so was the water. It wasn't just the blood, it was the blood and the water. No honest reader, no honest teacher or preacher of the Christian Bible can take you to chapter and verse and show you exactly what H2O water baptism. While they tell you that H2O water baptism is an essential element of conversion, they cannot take their Bible and show you exactly how that's to be performed, how it's done, what does it look like, who does it, what needs to be said, or does anything need to be said? For all those people out there that were baptized by a, quote, preacher that believes in the U.S. Constitution, preachers, that, quote, pastor, 501c3 government, quote, churches, was that baptism valid? What about people who were baptized by, quote, preachers who believe that Jesus did not fulfill the prophets? How about, quote, preachers who preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and they teach that people need to be baptized in the name of the risen King? Then you go back to your sodomite partner and not only continue living in sodomy, but revel in it because Jesus accepted you just like you are. If a preacher like that performed the, quote, baptism, did it do any good? I'm telling you, nearly the whole world that claims to be followers of a Jesus have placed their trust in some form of an H2O water baptism ritual, and they are no more fully immersed into Christ than the man in the moon. Well, the Baptists can't take their Bibles and show what H2O water baptism is supposed to look like. The Church of Christ can't do it. The Pentecostals can't do it. None of them can take their Bibles and show what it's supposed to look like. In fact, for the most part, I don't even see them even making an attempt to show us what it looks like. It's nothing but tradition. It's just a ritual that has been passed down from generation to generation, from church to church. And each one of them has their tradition. And not a single one of them can take their Bibles and show you chapter and verse what it looks like. If H2O water baptism is required under the new covenant, then please, by all means, take your Bible and show us what it looks like. I do not believe that God would leave this up to men to try and figure out what the ritual was supposed to be if it were an essential element of salvation. This might be why I heard a preacher say that, quote, people need to keep doing it until they get it right. So keep doing it until they get it right? What does that mean? I'll tell you what it's meant for a lot of people. It means go from this church to this church, from this denomination to this denomination, and get baptized in all of them until you find one of them that fits you the best. I know people who have been, quote, baptized by the Catholics. They've been, quote, baptized by the Baptists, baptized by the Pentecostals. And surely one of those baptisms will be the right one. I believe the reason why there are no details in the Bible as to what H2O water baptism is supposed to look like is on purpose. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please, and let's begin in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Sadly, one of the reasons why this appears to be so difficult today is that all my life, I've heard preachers say that we cannot achieve perfection. We cannot achieve perfect doctrine. And even though there are quite a few passages of Scripture that say otherwise, as long as we have the idea that it is impossible to have perfect doctrine, rest assured, we'll never get there. And continual divisions and fussing and arguing and fighting will be the norm. Why not? It's accepted. In fact, it's expected. Verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified you, or for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now watch what Paul says next. I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. What? If H2O water baptism is an essential element required for the washing away of sins, why in the world was Paul saying he was glad that he didn't baptize any of them? If H2O water baptism is an essential element in the conversion process, wouldn't you be baptizing everyone that came near you? Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I showed you last week from Acts 21 that James had not gotten it yet. He had not figured out all the implications of the passing of the old covenant world. James had told Paul, we have seen thousands of Judahites convert to Jesus. Thousands of them were believers in Yeshua. Thousands had come to Christ, and they are all zealous of the law. Then we saw how James demanded that Paul go into the temple, be baptized first, ritually and physically cleansed, then go into the temple and participate in sacrificing of animals. Yes, they are all zealous of the law. In the book of Acts, believers in Christ were zealous. They were keeping the law that God gave to Moses. Now listen, they were performing sacrifices in the temple and keeping the H2O water purification rituals that accompanied each sacrifice. They were obeying the law. They were doing what John the Baptist had called them back into repentance. You people have traded the commandments of God for your own traditions. Now repent that you're not following the law of God. When Christ himself told the people in Mark 7 that they were not following the commandments of God, but rather had chosen the doctrines of men, what do you think he was talking about? What commandments of God was he talking about? He was talking about the laws that God gave Moses and Aaron. He was talking about the sacrificial laws of the Old Covenant. So indeed, by all means, when Christ told people in the first century to obey the laws of God, what do you think they did? They flocked to the temple. They flocked to the baptismal pools. They brought their sacrifices. They obeyed the law of God. This is why James told Paul, as clearly as can be in Acts 21, you need to walk orderly. You need to obey the law. This is so vitally important that we understand this. Turn back again to Acts 21, please. Read beginning in verse 17. This begins with Paul coming to Jerusalem and meeting with James. Verse 17, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." They were sharing how many people had become followers of Christ. And when they heard it, James and his group, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, look, Paul, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. How many thousands of Judahites there are which believe. And they are all zealous of the law." Again, what law is James talking about? "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Judahites there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." All these believers, thousands of them which believe, and they're all zealous of the law that God gave Moses and Aaron. Nowhere in the Gospels does Christ make it as clear as Paul does when concerning the end of the Old Covenant age. Now, an argument could be certainly made that they should have figured out that once the temple was destroyed, all their rituals would go away too. But that's simply not the case. Christ had spent his entire ministry telling people to obey his Father's commandments. So here we have James and the thousands of Judahite believers that, yes, by all means, they were zealous of the law. They were doing what they had been instructed to do. They were keeping the law. Now, in the meantime, Paul was beginning to figure out just what the end of the Old Covenant world meant. The implications of not having a physical temple. Oh, the sacrifice of Jesus was what God was trying to show Moses what the meaning of the scapegoat was. Jesus' death on the cross fulfilled the law of Moses. It fulfilled the prophecies, and Paul was figuring that out. Now, James still had a ways to go. James was obeying the law that God gave Moses and was leading the Judahites in zealously keeping the law that God gave Moses. He hadn't figured it out by that time. Christ had only been ascended into heaven for 40 days by the day of Pentecost. Those men had not figured it all out in the 40 days that Christ was gone. While the temple was still in place, the ordinances of divine service were still in place. James goes on to say to Paul in verse 21, "And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Judahites which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude needs to come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walketh orderly and keepest the law. Numbers chapter 5 is exactly what this is referring to. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, to signify the accomplishment of the days of the purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. What is that? And why isn't that spelled out here in the book of Acts? Well, it was 3 days and 7 days, according to the record found in the book of Numbers. It isn't spelled out here in the book of Acts because those people knew exactly what they were doing. They were zealous of the law that God gave Moses and Aaron, and they knew it like the back of their hands. And friends, if you think this is the only time, like this is some isolated event where James told Paul to obey the law God gave to Moses and he did it, well, you need to rethink it. They were zealous of the law. This was no isolated event. They did it as often as the law told them to do it. And I think that Paul went on and did it because he was still trying to figure it all out for himself. It's not until you begin getting into Paul's epistles do we start to see Paul figuring it out even more. And finally, we get to the book of Hebrews and it becomes crystal clear. Those days, the end times, the last days of the old covenant world, because most people have been fed futurism all their lives, they've never really looked into what those last days were as thoroughly as they should. The quote, churches don't want to touch Acts 21. And when they do, their arguments are so shallow. Well, and of course, that's to be expected. They do not have spiritual eyes to see what was going on. They were zealous of the law because that's what they were told to be. They had not yet fully understood what it was all about. Their learning was a gradual learning because it had to be. The temple was still in place until AD 70. They had not yet had the completed word of God either. And that's a major point that should be emphasized. And somehow we think that James and Peter and those guys knew what was to be written in the book of Hebrews. Well, Acts 21 makes it abundantly clear that they did not know what would be written in the book of Hebrews. Otherwise, they would not have still been zealous of the law. They would not have been ritually purifying themselves with the water and the blood of animals sacrificed according to the law. Now, I have said, I cannot find a, quote, Jesus church today that will even begin to make the claim that they can go to the Bible and tell others what the Bible says H2O water immersion rituals are supposed to look like. But there is a religion going strong today that does make that claim. If you recall, I touched on something called mikveh weeks, maybe months ago. If you want to find a religion that goes into great detail as to what H2O water immersion looks like, then go to the Jew. Go to Judaism, and you will find volumes written discussing the details of physical H2O water immersion. There is so much written, I almost don't even know where to begin. But we must. I've got to show these things to you. People in the, quote, Christian world, in the churchian world, have somehow got the idea that baptism was something new. It was something new that John the Baptist brought onto the scene, and that's simply not true. The H2O water baptism ritual is all over the law that God gave to Moses. And before I forget, I want to read Hebrews 9 to you from the Wycliffe version. I meant to do this a long time ago. I'm sorry about getting lost in that. This is really important. I want you to recall, please, that the KJV says this. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Now listen to the Wycliffe version. For when each commandment of the law was read of Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and of bucks of goats with water and red wool and hyssop and besprinkled both that book and all the people and said, saying, this is the blood of the testament that God commanded you. Listen to how Tyndale translated Hebrews chapter 9. For when all the commandments were read of Moses unto all the people, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and purple wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath appointed unto you. These are saying that all the commandments, after all the commandments were read unto all the people, Moses took the blood with the water. He took the blood with the water. It wasn't just the blood. It was the blood and the water. I'm telling you, friends, the water is all over the ordinances of divine service contained in the first covenant. All right, mikveh. Now, we're going to read a lot because there is tons of information to read concerning something called mikveh. Water rituals are all over the Old Covenant because the water of the Old Covenant is meant to drive people to the understanding that the Messiah King was the living water, the water that he offered. It would not be like the water of the Old Covenant sacrifice that could never wash away sins permanently. The water of the Old Covenant required that it be implemented over and over and over because it could never make the comers perfect. The living water that Jesus, that Yeshua offered, would be such that a man would never thirst again. And I'm telling you that the water of the Old Covenant, all the way up to the time just before the temple was destroyed, that physical H2O water was invaluable in the Old Covenant world. Now, Judaism claims that the mikveh is the place where one consummates his conversion to Judaism. And we'll get into that in just a minute. But first, let's see if we can find mikveh in our Bibles. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. I'm telling you that mikveh is so important to the Old Covenant world that mikveh was created in the week of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. This is hugely important that we understand this. There is deep, very important spiritual implication here that we need to understand. The Hebrew word for the gathering together of the waters is mikveh. Now, what's really interesting about this is if you look at the definition of the word here, you don't find a whole lot to do with physical H2O water. But the English here is absolutely leads us to believe that we're supposed to understand this as water. The gathering together of the waters he called the seas. That gives us every indication that we're to understand this as H2O water. Yes, physically, but also spiritually. The definition of mikveh is hope, ground of hope, things hoped for, outcome, collection, collected mass. Strong's defines it as mikveh or mikveh. Mikveh from H 6960, something waited for, confidence, objective or subjective, as a collection, i.e. a water or a pond, or of men and horses, a caravan or drove, abiding, gathering together, hope, linen, yarn, plenty of water, pool. Hope. Hope for the living water of the Messiah established right here in the very first days of creation. Water is the source of life. Without water, nothing lives. There should be no question as to why Christ is referred to as living water. So forget Judaism altogether. We as followers of Christ can lay claim to mikveh being the type and shadow of the Messiah King, the one who offers water, that if a man drink from this water, he shall never thirst again. The spiritual implications of Genesis 1:10 are awesome. But the Jews say, and I'm going to show you this, because they are, for all intents and purposes, they're the only religion out there that goes to great effort to show what H2O water baptism is supposed to look like, and they actually attempt to tie it to the Bible, what they call the Jewish Bible, and they use the Talmud as well. But they say that the mikveh is the collected waters that God commanded to be used in the H2O water rituals of the Old Covenant method for purification from sin. And you know what? They're right. Let me show you. Turn to Leviticus chapter 11. I'm running out of time. Well, I'm already out of time, but we're going to have to hurry. Verse 1, Leviticus chapter 11. And Yahweh spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven-footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof as the camel, because he cheweth the cud and divideth not the hoof, he's unclean to you. All right, skip to verse 24. It's just not necessary this morning to see all the unclean animals that we should not be eating. Verse 24. And for these ye shall be unclean. Whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean unto the even. And whosoever beareth aught of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. The carcasses of every beast which divideth the hoof and is not cloven-footed nor cheweth the cud are unclean unto you. Everyone that toucheth them shall be unclean. Skip down to verse 31. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whosoever doth touch them when they be dead shall be unclean until the even. And upon whatsoever any of them when they are dead doth fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be of any vessel of wood or raiment or skin or sack, whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the even, so shall it be cleansed. All right, now again, it must be put into water, so it shall be cleansed. The H2O water purification rituals are all over the law God gave to Moses. This is not just physical. And yes, without a doubt, it is physical. But it also has spiritual implications as well, because it's the blood and the water, not just the blood. And here's an example where the purification takes place apart from the blood. This is water only. Now, verse 33. And every earthen vessel, whereinto any of them falleth, whatsoever is in it shall be unclean, and ye shall break it. Of all meat which may be eaten, that on which such water cometh shall be unclean, and all drink that may be drunk in every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything whereupon any part of their carcass fall shall be unclean, whether it be oven or ranges for pots, they shall be broken down, for they are unclean, and shall be unclean unto you. Now watch this. Nevertheless, a fountain or pit wherein there is plenty of water shall be clean, but that which toucheth their carcass shall be unclean. Nevertheless, a fountain or pit wherein there is plenty of water, plenty of water. The Hebrew word here is mikveh. The pool where the cleansing water described here is held in Leviticus chapter 11 is mikveh. Now quickly, I'm going to leave the rest of chapter 11 in the notes, but we need to move on to mikveh in Judaism. The following is taken from the Jewish website haaretz.com. There is an article called Why Jews Immerse in the Mikveh. Quote, in Judaism, immersion in a mikveh is meant to be more than simply a device for reversing a state of impurity. It is a means of infusing the soul with spirituality. The human body, according to Judaism, can attain lower or higher states of spiritual purity, and a Jewish man or woman should always seek to elevate that level. One means of doing so is through full body immersion in water. One need only take a glance at certain chapters of the Bible to see that many of the commandments prescribe a specific cure for impurity. He, she, should immerse himself, herself, his garments in water, and he, she, it will remain impure until the evening. This formula is reiterated dozens of times in the Torah. Now listen to this. This is very important. This is from their own mouths. This is what they say. Initially, the Israelites were told to immerse in water, and in some cases, in living water. The rabbis of the late Hellenistic period, circa 1st century before Christ, BCE, of course they don't say, they don't want you to use before Christ, they want you to see BCE, sought to institute norms for this purification rite. They defined living water as any permanent body of water, such as ocean, lake, river, or stream, but a cistern directly fed by rainwater was also deemed acceptable. A mikveh, literally collection, that contains piped-in water is unfit for use. Who is supposed to use the mikveh? In the days when the temple still existed, this water purification rite was mainly used for eradicating the death impurity. If you had touched a corpse or touched someone who had touched a corpse, there was a set procedure for purification. But in post-temple times, there's no way to do so. Similarly, pilgrims to Jerusalem used to engage in the ritual immersion before walking up to the temple. Without a temple, this too has become anachronistic. Now I'm going to skip this next part of this next paragraph, but I'm going to leave it in the notes, but it's got to do with private female issues. Most Jewish brides attend the mikveh on the eve of their wedding. In Sephardic circles in particular, this is often the occasion for a woman's party in the honor of the bride. Men also attend the mikveh. Some Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jewish men go after having sexual relations or even every Friday before Sabbath. Immersion in a mikveh involves much more than attaining physical cleanliness. An individual must be entirely naked. Even rings and earrings must be removed. Immersion must be full body. Once completed, the proper blessing must be recited with intent. Now, I want you to remember why I'm reading this to you. I said that no, quote, church religion that follows a, quote, Jesus describes in detail what the immersion or baptism ritual is supposed to look like. All they can do is pass on the particular tradition of their, quote, church. They cannot take chapter and verse from the Bible and show what the H2O water immersion ritual looks like. Judaism is the only religion that goes into great detail as to what the ritual is supposed to look like. Now back to the article. This is meant to be more than simply a device for reversing a state of impurity. It is a means of infusing the soul with spirituality. It is no wonder that mikveh immersion is the final requisite for converting to Judaism, a spiritual rebirthing. This use of the mikveh for the conversion of both men and women is common to every religious movement in Judaism. Interestingly, archaeologists have found almost no mikveh installations from the biblical period. Most of those that have been found in Israel date to the 1st century BCE and later. Perhaps the highest incidence of mikvahs per capita was unearthed at Qumran along the shore of the Dead Sea, the assumed home base of the ascetic Essene sect of Judaism in the Roman era. 9 mikvahs were found at Qumran, which were meant to serve a population that historians estimate at no more than 200. The Essenes were incredibly stringent on matters of purity and impurity. According to the sect literature, see the Dead Sea Scrolls, they would immerse twice daily. The purest Essene sect may have had a profound effect on early Christianity and its own purification rites. Matthew 3 reports that John the Baptist was living an austere lifestyle in the Judean desert near the Jordan River. John vilifies the Pharisees and Sadducees and then baptizes Jesus and other Jews in the living waters of the Jordan. all of which indicates a smooth evolutionary transition from mikveh immersion in Judaism to baptism in early Christianity. Given the primeval link between the basic elements of water, body, and spirit, it is only natural that mystical Judaism latched onto the mikveh as a tool for spiritual expansion. The Kabbalah teaches that the living water can remove forces of negativity in the individual. The Kabbalists of Tzitzvot would frequently immerse themselves in the cold spring waters of Rabbi Isaac Luria's mikveh as part of a meditative regimen, a practice that continues to this day. The Talmud lists 10 institutions that every good-sized Jewish community needs to have, such as synagogue, ritual slaughterer, and mikveh. The latter is of primary importance, so much so that the rabbis decreed that a community should even sell its synagogue building in order to finance the construction of a mikveh. End quote. There is so much more to discuss on mikveh, and that's the plan as we continue. I've told you in the past that, quote, church is nothing but something that was changed from synagogue to something more palatable to the, quote, churchians. Church is veiled Judaism with all its rituals, with its denial of God's definitions of good and evil, with its insistence that the Messiah is yet to come, with its sacraments and sacerdotal duties. For goodness sake, churches have altars. They have altars, people. And today, they're baptistries, which, of course, they would never call mikvahs. Of course they wouldn't. The, quote, churches today have probably never even heard of the word mikveh, but they continue the practice of water immersion for the purification for sin. Looking back on what took place between James and Paul in Acts 21, James was compelling Paul to walk according to the law God gave Moses, to go and baptize himself, then go into the temple and sacrifice animals. Well, who was right? James was zealous of the law God gave to Moses. Yes, in the last days, in the old covenant world, there was nothing wrong with James commanding Paul to walk accordingly, walk orderly and according to the law. But friends, when the temple came down, when that worldly sanctuary came down at AD 70, so did all the rituals. The rituals pertaining to meats and drinks, the rituals pertaining to all the different baptisms, they all came down.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.